Well, good morning, folks. How's everybody doing today? Fine looking group here. All right, well, today we're going to have kind of like part two of last week's message. We're looking at God's providential control, since this is what Genesis is all about, God's providential control in spite of man's sin. And this providential control is working for our greatest good, but ultimately for his greatest glory. And how God arranges everything, works everything out, so that even when people try to stand against the accomplishment of his will, still in the Lord's sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, it all works out. Even if man is trying his dead level best to try to thwart God's will, it still works out. Because you ultimately, as one person I heard said, you can't box with God, your arm's not long enough. Yeah, how true that is. So let's get into finishing off this part of the book of Genesis. By the way, before I go any further, I have a couple, three colleagues, Ken Casillas, Leighton Talbert, and Greg Stikes, and they have a blog, a theology blog that they have started, and it's entitled Theology in 3D. Now, if you haven't liked that or subscribed to it, you really ought to try it out. Write this down now, Theology in 3D. Just search for that on Google. They'll connect you up. And it just so happens, quote unquote, just so happens, of course, this is Providence too, that one of those three, Dr. Leighton Talbert, had a post last week on theology in 3D, and you'll never guess what it was about. Never guess, okay? Well, it was about the importance of how you view the Joseph narrative overall as to how you're going to interpret it in its specifics. And I thought, yes, an emphasis on biblical theology, how you look at a book as a whole, actually how you look at the Old Testament as a whole, actually how you look at the entire Bible as a whole. Are you letting the text inform you, or are you coming to the text with a preconceived idea of how it all fits together? So, Dr. Talbert says, yes, it's very important how you view specifically the narrative about Joseph. And so he talked about the two major views of Joseph. Number one major view, and I think that he's probably reflecting the majority of commentators when he says this. Now remember, commentators are a good thing. Okay, I'm not trying to downplay the blessing that God has given us by providing us with many different commentaries written by many different people available to those who speak English. If you go other places in the world, well, for instance, where a colleague of mine and I went to Ukraine, back over 20 years ago now, it didn't seem possible, but it was over 20 years ago, going back to just a few years after Ukraine withdrew from the USSR. Back in those days, and I don't think it's probably a whole lot different today, there was absolutely nothing available to a Ukrainian believer to study his Bible. They didn't even have a good concordance in Russian / Ukrainian. Finally, just after we were there, they were presented the result of 3 or 4 years of labor of a couple of their colleagues who had come here to the U.S., and they were studying Master Divinity program, and while they were here, they produced a translation of Strong's Concordance into Russian. And they were presented that not long after we came back home to the U.S. And from the report I got, some of those Ukrainian pastors, when they were presented with a Strong's Concordance in their language, just sat there and wept openly, unabashedly. Now, what do you suppose they would do if they had all the dozens of commentaries on the book of Genesis in their language? So, when I say what I'm about to say, I don't mean to downplay the blessing that commentators are to us. Everybody ought to have in their possession at least, okay, now this is the goal. Don't let me shame you here if this is not true of you. But I think that, you know, we ought to have this as a goal. Everybody ought to have at least one favorite commentary on every book of the Bible. Now, commentary tastes vary. Some people have been highly trained in language and in theology, and so they're going to like one particular kind of commentary. Other people are going to like a less technical commentary. So one person might like the Nooner National Commentary on the Old Testament, very technical, and somebody might like Matthew Henry on Genesis, very non-technical, but still very, very much of a blessing. So have it as your goal. You're going to have at least one commentary on every book of the Bible, so that when you study your scriptures, you've got something that is a interpretational help that will be a blessing to you. That being said, commentators are somewhat like lemmings. They follow each other. And as a matter of fact, they'll follow each other off a cliff. So you have to have some discernment when you read. Don't agree with everything you read. Now, my favorite commentator on the book of Genesis is, in fact, you know, he's very conservative overall. But in his commentary I read for preparation for the message today, I read a particular paragraph, and I thought to myself, that is sheer nonsense. He's just following some of the more liberal commentators he's read, and he has followed them over a cliff in this instance. So that means we read with a discernment, but it's tremendously helpful to have a well-trained commentator's viewpoint of when he can bring in ancient Near Eastern history, or where he can bring in a linguistic viewpoint that's going to make the difference between you interpreting a particular word the right way or the erroneous way. This is good to have commentators. But I'll, along the way, show you one place where one of them went off the cliff in the very passage we're going to talk about today. So, then Dr. Talbert talks about the second main way. I never told you what the first one was, did I? The first way is to view Joseph as a spoiled brat slash massively proud individual slash tattletale slash look at me, you're all going to bow down to me, why don't you get started right now? Look at me, I've got my multicolored tunic on that shows I'm somebody. That's one way to look at Joseph. The other way to look at Joseph is, and this is the one that Dr. Talbert took, and this is the one I take. How about that? I agreed with my colleague. You know, I do that most of the time. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's because one man trained us all to think in terms of biblical theology. His name is Robert Daniel Bell. Okay? Fantastic, godly man who put his stamp of devotion and scholarship on our seminary. So, because we were all trained by him, we have a tendency to think all the same way, which is fine. I like being with people I agree with. But anyway, be as that as it may, I think that we are to view Joseph as what he truly is, a prophet. All right? Joseph's dreams are prophetic revelation. And Dr. Talbert even said that. And you know what the next post or next blog he's going to talk about is Joseph a type of Christ or not? And that's not a universally conceded viewpoint by any means. But already I've told you what I think. He is a type of Christ. And we're going to develop that as we go along through this series. So the way you look at a passage within a biblical book, within the Old Testament, within the totality of Scripture, is in fact massively determinative of specific interpretations you take within a biblical book. And it's actually not above every believer who wants to know the truth of God's word to study the scripture in such a way that he or she has as a goal to understand the big picture of what God is accomplishing in biblical books, in the Old Testament as a whole, and the scripture in its entirety. Begin to think that way when you study your scripture. All right, what's the more evidence of God's providence? First of all, the perfect timing for the appearance of the Ishmaelite traders that show up right in, well, from God's providential standpoint, the nick of time. Can you think of anything in your life as you look back and you say to yourself, self, I can see how this happened in the nick of time. Just when things looked really pretty well hopeless, this happens. And then later on we look back at it and we say, look at that. That was God's providential hand. Chet is sharing with us this morning something that somebody they love and is close to them experienced this week, and you could say, that's providential timing. Discouraged one day, but still trusting the Lord. Next day, the Lord providentially puts everything into place to work out perfectly. If you want to know what it is, talk to the Chettas. I'm not going to spoil them. I'm not going to steal their thunder. It was exciting. All right, so here they are. They just happen to arrive while the brothers are having some meal here. And they're almost ready to just leave Joseph stuck in that cistern in the wilderness and just depart back for home, take their flock with them, and let Joseph just rot in that cistern. But they show up in the nick of time. And guess where they're headed? Yep, they're headed to Egypt. You say, oh, I know the rest of the story. See, the problem with us is we know the rest of the story. We ought to read the scriptures as if we don't know the rest of the story. Just try to put out of our mind, I know it's impossible ultimately, but just try to put out of our mind the rest of the story. Just let the impact of providential timing hit us as God intends it to. All right, so let's look at Genesis 37, and let's look, first of all, at verse 25. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, now get this, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Remember, in Genesis 4, what happens to blood that's been shed? It's on the ground, hadn't been concealed. What's that blood doing? Anybody remember there what it says about the shed blood of Abel? Cries out from the ground. What do you suppose it cries? God, look at my shed blood, innocently shed. Will you avenge me of the person who did this? And by the way, that's a New Testament concept as well. What are the saints under the altar in Revelation crying out? Lord, how long till you avenge our blood? The justice of God may not come immediately, but it will be done. All right, so here they are. They're coming. And now, just look. Meditate for a moment on how cruel it really was for Judah to devise this plan. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood so it won't cry out for vengeance? By the way, you can't conceal it to keep it from doing that anyway. It's going to do it. And so basically, Judah's having second thoughts about killing his brother. Why? Because he suddenly had a sense of compassion for his poor brother? Oh, no. No, he realizes. If we kill him, we're putting ourselves in the place where God will take vengeance on his blood, and he'll take vengeance against us. You guys want to be in a position like that? What's more, we can make a profit off of the rascal. Yeah, but Judah, he's your own flesh and blood. You're just going to betray him like this? You're going to make a profit off his misery? They know what these Ishmaelites are going to do. They're going to take him to Egypt, and they're going to profit from him, but they know what kind of lifestyle they're going to subject him to, a lifestyle of slavery. Now, notice, please, later it would be encoded in the Mosaic Law that selling somebody like this, whom you had taken captive against their will, was called kidnapping. Or man-stealing, in the Mosaic sense of the word. You say, yeah, but that was later on during the Mosaic law period. This is earlier than that, like 400 years earlier. How did they wouldn't have known that this was a capital offense or would be a capital offense? Oh, wrong, wrong. Yeah, because according to Hammurabi's law, kidnapping was a capital offense. And not only that, but we see this all throughout the ancient Near East. When we have dug up tablets from Nuzi or from, you name it, everywhere we look, in the Hittite empire, even before that, in earlier civilizations, kidnapping was always a capital offense. These brothers know it's wrong simply by their conscience, too. But so, from their own conscience is going to condemn them to ancient Near Eastern law codes that all made this a capital offense. They know they're doing the wrong thing. But they reason, it's not as bad as just murdering him outright. At least he'll still be alive. He'll probably be slaving away, serving some master in a, you know, in a terrible, forsaken place, doing a task that nobody would ever choose to do, some nasty work, you know, like cleaning the windows in your house or something like that. Yes. That is an irony I hadn't thought of. Yeah, in their board. Did you hear that? That basically, by consigning Joseph to somebody's master, you know, they don't know who, but what they're going to do is, in effect, reverse the order, reverse the impact of the dream, so that instead of bowing down to Joseph, they are consigning Joseph to a life of bowing down to some master. That's very interesting. And I'm embarrassed that I hadn't thought of that. But that's why I ask questions in class. That's why you get to contribute, because, you know, you come up with stuff that I hadn't thought of, as much as I try. All right, good. So here we have it now. Yeah, we'll see. Yeah, we're not going to kill him, but we'll consign him to the same kind of fate that he had consigned us to in his stupid dreams. Wow, that's pretty horrendous. All right, let's continue the line. The brothers received 20 shekels of silver from these Ishmaelites for their brothers. Notice verse 28, the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took him to Egypt. And the brothers would have thought, ha, they're headed to Egypt. That's the last we'll ever hear of this pesky dreamer. See, because Joseph's dreams were what really, really gored their ox. It was bad enough that their father preferred him over them, but that was subservient, really, to this dream where they're going to bow down. He's younger than all of them. It was a reversal of ancient Near Eastern normal activity, normal order of things, for the younger to serve the older, or for the son to serve the father. They had a amazing preference for the oldest. It was a real benefit to be the oldest son, especially. All right, so notice that in this early second millennium BC, this was, and this is verified in archaeological findings, that was the average price someone would pay for a slave. By the time of the Nuzi tablets in the mid-second millennium, the price had gone up to 30 shekels. Inflation, I guess, or something like that. And then at Ugarit, that's just north of Israel on the Phoenician coast, in the mid to late second millennium, the price would have gone up to 40 shekels. By the time of the Persian Empire, the typical price for a slave was 90 to 120 shekels of silver. All right, so you say, really, 20 shekels of silver was not all that great a price. The price of selling your own brother into slavery, and all you get out of it is 20 shekels of silver. But important to them was not so much that they got a little bit of money for him. It's just that he was gone. Gone from anywhere they'd see. Gone to be somebody else's slave. Now they reason, no way we're ever going to bow down to him. Who bows down to a slave? We won't even know where he is. He'll just be in obscurity. As the traders continued on their way to Egypt, what do you think is going through Joseph's mind? Now, the text doesn't tell us. So we're just kind of out in the tulips here a little bit, coming up with what he might think. What would you have thought if your own brothers had just sold you into slavery? You're headed to Egypt. They've probably, you know, manacled him some way or another, something like handcuffs. What are you thinking? If it was you? Anyone? Yeah. Okay. You'd rather be alive than dead, wouldn't you? Yeah, that could be one thing he's thinking. Yeah, so Clarence's idea here is he's just glad to be alive. Out of that dark pit where he was sure he was going to die, and no doubt he would have if the Lord hadn't providentially intervened. Okay, Peggy? Egypt. He specifically said Egypt, as I recall.
He said Egypt or Egypt?
I think he said Egypt. In Egypt, but you're right, it was... Oh, no doubt. No doubt. Do you think that he has enough spiritual apprehension, spiritual ability to put that together with where he's headed?
If he knew anything about the dreams.
Well, it could very well be. He knows he's headed to Egypt, obviously. He might have known, I don't remember now specifically, whether God told Abraham it was going to be in Egypt. He told him it was going to be for 400 years in a foreign country. We know that much. I'm embarrassed that I don't remember whether he mentioned Egypt specifically. Yeah, Frida? Yeah, no doubt I think he would have been thinking, why would it be the Lord's will for me to end up in Egypt? He might not know that, might not be able to put two and two together. Yes?
Would he be about 17 years old?
He was 17 years old.
Well, I have to think that.
Okay, Mark says he thinks it's very probable that Joseph was extremely despondent because he had been betrayed by his own brothers. And I think that's got to be one of the things he was thinking. Yes? Yes. And ultimately, Joseph is going to enunciate that very principle out of Romans chapter 8. But that's towards the end of his life where he recognizes that. Whether he recognizes that at this stage at 17, I'm not sure. Maybe he did. Okay. This is, I think, one of the main things he's thinking. He's like the prophet Jeremiah. At one point, Jeremiah says to the Lord, "Okay, Lord, this is it. I am done speaking prophecies, because every time I give a prophecy, something bad happens to me. And so I'm not going to prophesy anymore. Find somebody else to do that." And then we have the famous verse, "But the word of God was within my bones like a fire, and I could not forbear to speak what God wanted me to speak." And prophets oftentimes didn't have an easy go of it. Look at the prophet Ezekiel. God told him to do some things that were very odd. For instance, one of the things that Ezekiel did was, God told him, "I want you to go out in the outside there, somewhere in Jerusalem, and I want you to build a model of Jerusalem. And I want you to fashion some army men and some ramparts, and I want you to build ramparts against the city, and I want you to play the besieging of Jerusalem." Now, can you imagine a mother with her children out for a walk, and here's Ezekiel playing army, you know, like we used to do when I was a kid, right after the Second World War. You know, it was really neat for us to get army men, and we'd all get together, all the little boys in the neighborhood, and play army for a while. But this is juvenile behavior. You don't expect this out of adults. So here's the spectacle of Ezekiel doing this out in the public. And so one of the kids says to his mother, "Mommy, what is this guy doing? I've never seen anything like this. He's acting like a little kid." Yeah. Don't pay any attention to him. This is that crazy prophet named Ezekiel. And we don't associate with crazy people like that. Just let's keep walking. Don't look at him. Don't talk to him. Let's just, if you want to mock him a little bit, that's okay, I guess. But, you know, prophets didn't have an easy time of it. And, you know, people who have discernment don't have an easy time of it either today. People with discernment in our society are viewed as what? Bigoted, full of hate. They're not accepting of everybody and everything they do. What's wrong with them? You've just got to overlook things that aren't right. You can't speak against them in the public venue. Then you are the one who's a dangerous person. Yeah, recently, Vice President Pence's wife was soundly excoriated because she taught at a Christian school whose view was that homosexuality was wrong. And they taught the kids that. In our society, that kind of intolerance, and now intolerance is the worst thing you can manifest, that kind of intolerance disqualified her from being Pence's wife, and it disqualified Pence from being vice president. And if certain people had their way, they would have gotten Pence out of his office simply for the sin of being intolerant. That's what the lot of a prophet is today. Somebody who will stand and declare what God's word says. You want to keep your mouth shut? Well, maybe you'll have a little bit better time of it in life. It won't be so You know, you won't be so misunderstood and berated. But if you're going to be a true person who's prophet-like, you're not going to keep your mouth shut. Not at all. All right, now, notice, and he could, so basically I think Joseph could have been thinking, I shouldn't have said anything. I shouldn't have been so excited about my dreams. I shouldn't have communicated my dreams to my brothers. I should just kept the content in my own mind and not let anybody else know. Then this wouldn't have all happened to me. Maybe he was thinking that. But Joseph was exactly where God wanted him to be. Do you know what could happen in the U.S.? What could happen is there could be ultimately a law passed that it is a crime punishable by prison if you were to say anything at all against the LGBTQ, whatever other letters you want to add in there. If you say anything bad about that, they'll throw you in prison. Are you right where God wants you to be? Yeah. Would that be hard to keep in mind? Yes. You ever been in prison? I mean, not as an inmate. I don't mean, maybe you were an inmate, but most of you have probably been on a prison ministry where you go in and preach to the prisoners and get to know them and hold Bible studies with them. And that's a very fruitful ministry. But I'll never forget the first time I went in a prison to do that. It was the creepiest feeling I think I've ever had. When I heard that barred gate close behind me and lock. Ugh. And then you go in there, the place is the most depressing place in the whole world. Everybody wears the same clothing. What are you going to do all day? Well, they do have some nice things you can do. You can take courses. I even heard of this one prison where you can take courses that would lead to a law degree. Oh, terrific. There they all are in there learning what the law really is, so next time when they get out, they can defeat the law somehow. I don't know. But anyway, you wouldn't want to be in a place like that, but some of us may end up there if we live long enough and the Lord tarries. That's where things are headed. And so basically, we're running out of time here. God providentially thwarts Reuben's plan. What was Reuben's plan? Oh, he intended that when the brothers weren't looking, he was going to get Joseph out of the pit and restore him to his father. But that wasn't going to be God's providential plan. And so basically, Reuben realizes, he goes back to the pit, and Joseph's gone! ! Now what's he going to do? How's he going to explain where Joseph is when they come back home? How are the brothers going to explain this? They can't admit they sold him into slavery. Remember, that's a capital offense. So they got to come up with some other plan. So, neat idea. They think they deceive Joseph. They tear that multicolored tunic and they kill a goat. They sprinkle its blood on the tunic. Very interesting. Remember when Jacob deceived his father, Isaac? How did he deceive him? Well, he killed a goat, a young goat, a kid, and he put the kid skin on his forearms, nice and hairy, and he went in to get the blessing, which was his older brother's, from his father. But Isaac says, "Is that really you? You sound like Jacob, not Esau." And then he felt the goat skin. He said, "Oh yeah, you're hairy like my brother, like my son Esau." So now here we go. One more time, God allows Jacob to be deceived as he has deceived. Okay, so with bitter tears, Jacob cries. But no one told him what had really happened. None of the brothers said, "Oh, Dad, I can't bear to see you weep this way." Really, Joseph is still alive. No, because then that would have been, he would have been the end of him. So they all keep their mouths shut. And then, unbeknownst to anybody, Potiphar bought Joseph. We'll pick up next time, and we wish we could continue with the Joseph narrative, but something intervenes. Chapter 38. And it's going to show us just exactly what Judah is really like. All right, see you then.